trees or something along those lines. Do you know what it means? It's a fairly common idiom in English, but what does it actually mean? Well, if someone can't see the forest for the trees, it means that they get so caught up into the minor, minute details, hence they're focusing on one tree, rather than seeing the entire forest as a forest. And the reason I mention this is because last week, we kind of focused on one specific tree. If you recall, we focused on the tree regarding our salvation, how it was not by works. And we dealt with that very much in detail. We looked at that tree. We zoomed in on that tree. In fact, we might say we looked at it as though through a microscope. Now today, what we're doing is we're going to zoom back out and we're going to look at the bigger picture. We're going to look at the forest a little bit more. And the forest is found in the kernel verse number 5. We're going to read our text in just a moment, Titus chapter 3. So if you would turn there, Titus chapter 3. And we've read this same text a couple of times. And we're going to read it again, once again. And the kernel is this. Remember what a kernel is? When you, in those of you who are Greek, no, not the officer kernel, but the basic structure of a sentence. You got a subject and a verb. That's it. The subject verb, the kernel of this entire sentence. And by the way, in the Greek, verses 4 through 7 is one long sentence. Paul had a tendency to do this, you know, but the kernel is found in verse 5, He saved us. He saved us. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this very basic, broad picture. God saves sinners. And very appropriate in light of the fact that we're coming to the Lord's table, which this, by the way, is a depiction of Christ's work and what He did in order to save sinners. So let's read our text now, beginning in verse 3, once again, Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here let us end the reading of God's holy word, and let's pray together. Our Father, as we now bow before You, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Father, as the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord. That is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, the simple and central truth of this entire passage is found in that verse and in that little kernel phrase, He saved us. Paul affirms that statement earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where he says this, that this is a trustworthy and saying, and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So this is the truth we're going to remember, we're going to unpack, and there are a few specific trees along the way that we're going to stop and look at in this passage. So first of all, before we begin, there's a basic truth that must be acknowledged. In fact, this is one of the central truths that must be acknowledged for anyone to be saved at all. And that is, we need to acknowledge that we need saving. If God saves sinners, then we must admit that's what we were and that's what we are. You see, to be saved is very simple. It means to be rescued. It means to be rescued from something. And verse 3 showed us what we were rescued from, didn't it? Verse 3 we looked at in some detail a couple of weeks ago. And everyone who is in this room has been saved from the things in verse 3. And you might say, well, I've never been some of those things in that verse. In fact, I was a covenant child. I grew up in the church and I've never been exposed to many of these vile and horrible things listed in verse 3. Well, praise the Lord, that may be true of you, and we rejoice in that. But nevertheless, you're still saved from them. You are either saved out of them as those who perhaps were actually living in them, or you were saved from them in that God, in His grace and in His mercy, spared you from living in those things. So that's the first thing. Acknowledge that you were saved, that you were rescued. And by the way, this rescue is described as a genuine, miraculous rescue. It's not a rescue as some have depicted very dramatically, and that you're like treading water in the middle of the ocean and here comes the rescue boat and he's got the lifeline and someone on the rescue boat throws out the lifeline and he yells out to you, grab hold of the lifeline. That's very dramatic, but it doesn't depict the reality, as we'll see as we move along. The reality of the rescue is far more severe. You see, the reality of the rescue would be more like you've already inhaled a lung full of ocean water and you're lying at the bottom of the ocean floor. You are, not only are your lungs full of ocean water, your heart has ceased to beat, your brain activity is no longer, and you're actually dead. And then the diver dives down and grabs you from the bottom of the ocean and brings you back up to the rescue boat, and he throws you on the deck and he begins to do CPR, but yet there's nothing that's going to bring you back to life. A miracle takes place. And all of a sudden, you are now back alive. That's called regeneration, which we'll look at in just a moment, but I just wanted to give you a little preview there. Secondly, God saves us. How? There are several things in this passage that describe and answer the question, how God saves sinners. Not everything is answered in this text, but what He wants us to know today is here in this text for us to know. First of all, we already beat to death, if I should use that metaphor, we already zoomed in with the microscope on the first element, the first tree, if you will, that God saves us. The negative aspect is not because of our works. Our works have nothing to do with what moved God and why God and how God saves us. But we see in verse 4, remember verse 4? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. We noted this conjunction last week a little bit. But the conjunction I want us to look at right now is found a little bit further on in verse 5, where it says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but, and this is the strong conjunction, the but in the sense of rather, but rather, rather than by our works, this is what He, or how He saved us. That's what He's saying here. According to His own mercy. Nothing else. Nothing explains why God saves you. Not your works. Not your good looks. Not your intellect. Not your family tree. Not if you're a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. None of those things. Not because I've piled up a bunch of good works on the scale of righteousness and the scale is tipped in my favor. That's impossible, by the way. We already noted that. It's by His mercy. Let that sink in for you. By His mercy, according to His good pleasure, that's the basis. No other. And that humbles us. That ought to humble us. Because it reminds us of the reality that this salvation that we have was undeserved. Undeserved. Did you deserve to be saved? Some of us think we were. We're not deserving of it. In fact, that's what mercy and grace are all about. You see, mercy and grace are descriptive of the same reality from different angles, if you will. Mercy can be described like this. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. We deserved one thing, judgment, wrath, because we are lawbreakers. But in His mercy, the punishment that was due to us was withheld. And someone else took it. That's grace. Someone else stood in the place. It's like the bodyguard for the Secret Service agent for the president. When somebody shoots at the president, he jumps in the way of the bullet. And he receives that in place of the president. Jesus received the judgment in our place. Grace means that we receive what we don't deserve. And that is the righteousness of Christ, the inheritance of the eternal kingdom and eternal life. Grace and mercy were shown us at the cross. How, we ask again? Well, as we continue in our text and in our passage, by the agency or by the working out of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at this verse in verse 5, or look at this in verse 5 once again. We were saved not according to our works, but according to His mercy. And then He elaborates on what does that look like? What is involved? What pertains to the mercy of God? Well, He tells us here, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. These are two distinct things that are performed and carried out by God's Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner. What does it mean to be washed? The washing of regeneration. You see, there is a cleansing that is involved in this process of regeneration. Whenever I see this word, and by the way, the word regeneration is a very interesting word. If you like word studies, this would be a good one. But it's a compound word. The word in Greek is palingenesia. Well, you hear the word Genesis in there, right? Genesia, Genesis. We all know the idea of what Genesis means. Origins, beginning, that kind of thing. And palin means again. So the idea of beginning again, a new beginning or a new birth, that's the idea in the word regeneration. When I was in college many, many years ago, back in the 80s, I had a job, and one of the things that I worked in the plant maintenance department at the hospital. There are various departments in the maintenance, and mine was in the power plant. One of the things that, for some reason, that we had to do is we had to take care of all of the various water softeners and water supply to the entire hospital. Well, there were two gigantic 1,200-gallon water tanks, the water periodically had to be, or the water softener had to be regenerated. That was what we called it. And you had to back flush it, and it would remove all of the impurities. I don't know all the technicalities of how it worked, but all I know is that it regenerated those little filters that were necessary to filter out the impurities for the water. They were, in a sense, becoming brand new. And that's what happens to our hearts. Because they were dead, the Spirit of God makes them alive again, and in the process washes us from the filth of the fall. That's glorious. The filth of the fall has been removed from you. You're washed. You are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That which was once dead has been made alive again. And for this reason, by the way, let me insert a footnote here for you. When we baptize someone, it is a picture of this cleansing of sin. And the reason we believe that the proper mode of baptism is not immersion, but pouring, is found in this particular verse. This verse is not teaching a water regeneration, but baptism is a picture of the washing of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is described in this passage in verse 6 as being poured out on us richly. And so, the picture, the proper picture of regeneration, is the water being poured out over the sinner. Not that the water cleanses, but it's the Spirit of God being poured out upon us, regenerating us. That's free, by the way, just a little footnote. Second thing he does is he renews us. You see, the washing of regeneration is a one-time event. But the renewal of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing, lifelong process. In theological terms, we call this sanctification. More specifically, progressive sanctification. The ongoing, daily, moment by moment work of God, the Holy Spirit, changing us more and more to become like Christ. There is that distinction. In the one, in the washing of regeneration, we participate zero. There is no involvement that we do. In the renewal process, in the sanctification process, however, we do cooperate and participate along in the process. This, then, is the work of the Holy Spirit. All of it combined is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is our salvation applied, if you will. The Holy Spirit, thirdly, is a rich resource for the Christian life. Look at verse 6 once again. Whom, that refers to the Spirit, he poured out. That's a very generous term. He abundantly provided, if you will. He poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, the application, the practical point of this, is that the Holy Spirit renews us. Don't ever say of yourself or of anyone else, they'll never change. Now, sometimes we feel that way, and sometimes we might be contributing to the lack of change by not hearing the Word of God and applying the Word of God. But the power of the Holy Spirit is thus that He can take a cowardly Peter. Remember Peter? Who, when he heard, he ran and denied Christ. But He converted this cowardly Peter into a bold preacher of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. That's the work of the Spirit. And it's given to us as an encouragement for us that He can do that in our lives. He took someone like Paul, who persecuted the church, the persecuting Paul, and He transformed him into the Apostle Paul, the compassionate, loving, gospel preacher. The Holy Spirit hasn't been just poured out on Peter and Paul. He's been poured out on His church, on you, Christian. So, never say, if you have the Spirit of Christ within you, that change is not possible. Thirdly, for what purpose does God save? That's the next question. Of course, this question could have a few answers to it. But from our text, we see this. God saves us with a specific purpose in mind in light of our text. And that is, God wants to make you part of His family. Now think about that for a moment. God made you part of His family. He adopted you. You're one of His own now. You see, a child who's been adopted into someone's family, into someone's home, has now all of the legal rights and privileges of that home. You know, some people have a rich uncle that when he dies, he has written you into his will, and you inherit all of these wonderful things that this rich uncle has provided for you that you didn't even know you had. You have more than a rich uncle. You have a rich heavenly Father who has given you His eternal kingdom and eternal life to enjoy with Him forever. An amazing salvation. Well, for what purpose does He save us? Secondly, to adopt us. And this adoption is possible because, and only because, He first, look at verse 7, justified us. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, the way we're written into the will, to follow the metaphor through, is by being justified. Of course, when we talk about justification, that's another one of those theological terms. And on Reformation Sunday, we usually cover that pretty extensively. But let me just say a brief word about this wonderful word. The word has to do with, it's a declaration that's made, in other words. There's a distinction here. When we're justified, it's as though the judge in the courtroom stands before the guilty, condemned criminal sinner. And he says, I now declare in the name of this court and in the name of the law that you are considered and declared righteous, not guilty of being a lawbreaker anymore. And the only basis for that is not because we've actually accomplished what the law required, or all of a sudden something has changed within our being to make us capable of fulfilling the law, but it's because of Christ's righteousness. Christ accomplished the law, and His righteousness is so vast that it is granted to all those who by faith receive it. And thus you are covered and clothed in His righteousness, and you are declared just before the tribunal of God's holy throne. That's why, and that's the basis of our adoption and the reason for our inheritance. And our inheritance is described like this. It is the inheritance of the hope of eternal life. The hope is something that we are expecting with certainty. A certain expectation, not like we think in modern day use of the word hope. Well, I hope this will happen, whereas you're not really sure. Biblical hope is, I know this will happen, and by faith I believe it. You have this hope. You have eternal life and an eternal inheritance to live and to be with your Savior in your Father's house for all eternity. This is why this verse is so wonderful in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Listen to the Apostle Paul describe eternal life with these words. He says to us, very encouraging, even though our outer nature, our outer man, our outer flesh is wasting away, and most of all who are aging, we can attest to that. We are wasting away. Our outer nature, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. That which has been regenerated is continually being renewed, as we just noted, by the Holy Spirit. For this light, notice that description, light, momentary affliction. That's what this life is. As difficult, as hard, as complex as we may have in certain aspects of our life, it is described as light and momentary when compared, not trying to minimize anybody's problems or trials or afflictions, because they are real and they are hard. But in comparison, this is the point, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, he says here, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. You see, we need to have a reorientation and a renewal of our focus. Focus on the eternal, and we will also learn what Paul learned, that it is light and momentary in comparison to the eternal hope. And then finally, as we make full circle back to the beginning of our text, there's a when question. The when question. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. When did this happen? When did His goodness and when did His loving kindness appear? Well, these are abstract elements, right? How do you see kindness? How do you see God's goodness? Who, by the way, God is a spirit and He's invisible. We can't see God, can we? Oh, but we can see God in that He sent His one and only Son. Jesus Christ in His incarnation is the visible, physical manifestation of these two particular attributes of God, and more perhaps, but these two in particular. In fact, it reminds me of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 regarding Christ. He says, He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. Think about that saying for a minute. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Not only is He the radiance of God's glory, He continues and He says, He is the exact imprint of His nature. The nature of God, if you want to see the nature of God, Christ revealed it when He came into this world. The love of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, all of these things were personified and embodied in Jesus Christ. That's why I encourage you to read the Gospels regularly. There you will see the grace of God manifested and lived out. God saves us by the appearing of Christ. When Christ came into the world, He came to accomplish our salvation. And then the Holy Spirit applies that salvation, if you will. So here we see two particular attributes. Let me just mention them briefly. The goodness and the loving kindness. That's the way the ESV translates these two. I'm not sure exactly what your translation reads, but it says, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. God's goodness, the word goodness refers to His kindness, His gracious attitude toward sinners. It is the very opposite of being harsh, the very opposite of being severe with somebody. Verse 2, or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that this goodness or this kindness of God will be on display for all ages. He says there, so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. What is He saying there? Well, let me read it from the New Living Paraphrase, or the New Living Translation, as they call it. It's helpful how they word it here. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us. In other words, for all eternity, the angels of heaven, the created beings that will be in heaven that we perhaps don't even know about, the seraphim and the cherubim and the angels, they will see the redeemed church of God, and every time they see us, it's a reminder of that great, glorious attribute of our God in heaven, that He is good and He is kind. And the second word here, translated loving kindness, is actually the word philanthropia. So where we get our English word philanthropy. It literally means love for mankind. When God's love for mankind appeared, He saved us. God loves His creation so much so that He was willing to send His Son and to save those who put their trust in Him. It's a very basic word, love for mankind. That's our God. That's what He did. He saved sinners. And remember, if it were left up to justice alone, apart from mercy and apart from grace, we would all be condemned. But God in His glorious manifestation demonstrated not only grace and mercy, but justice at the same time. And only He could accomplish that. The words to this hymn, "Here is love," demonstrate this glorious reality. Let me read this verse as we close. It says this: "On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." Amen. Let's pray. Father,